I'm Carolyn McCulley, and the name of this session is He Loves Me, He Loves Me Not, Looking at Relationships Through a Biblical Perspective. Now, if you're sitting way in the back, I encourage you to come forward so I can see you, but if you want to stay where you are, that's fine, no pressure. You just have me to look at this time. I don't have any videos or PowerPoint or anything like that, and I'm not on the lav because I didn't wear any clothes that were friendly to microphones, so I have to stand here and be a good girl by not running around. But anyway, this perspective, this message that we're looking at today, was something that I developed after publishing my first book, the ominously titled, Did I Kiss Marriage Goodbye? Now, that came out 6 years ago, and I have been making fun of that title for 6 years because it's entirely my fault. My pastor at the time was Joshua Harris, and he had... Right, now you know the inspiration. So his best-selling book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and since my book was for single women exploring biblical femininity, he's the one that suggested the title to me, and I was like, oh, great! And my publisher said, no, that's not going to work out. I'm like, oh, yeah, no, it'll be really good. My publisher was right, because afterward, I got all these emails from people going, like, I was in the bookstore, but I didn't want to buy your book. I made my friend buy it. We're standing in the corner going, no, you buy it. No, you buy it. No, you buy it. I ended up with a really good friend in Manhattan because she wrote me to tell me once that she was reading my book on the subway, but with a different cover. So... I understand. So to all of you who were brave enough to buy the book first time, great, thank you so much. For the rest of you, I did not supply brown paper wrapper, but it is available in the bookstore and you can put another cover around it when reading in public. But since I published that book, which is really looking at the idea of femininity being applicable to every season and not necessarily defined by the contours of your relationships with others, that you are fully feminine and made in the image of God, no matter whether you have boyfriend, courting object, and fiance, husband, whatever you want to call it, next to your side, that oftentimes femininity is defined in our relationships to others, your wife, your mother, etc., but that's not the starting point. The starting point is being made female in his image and for his purposes. And I found that the roadmap of the Proverbs 31 woman was actually applicable to a single woman, and that's what that book is about. But after I wrote it, I kind of had this assumption that I would write the book and then be done with singleness. You know, I was like, wrote the book, I don't have to talk about it anymore, and somehow or another, here comes Prince Charming, and I'll be out of here. All right, so 6 years later, I'm still yapping about this topic, and no Prince Charming has come up, and some of you all are looking at me like, oh no, she's the ghost of Christmas future. Dear God, please, no, not that. And that's okay, because I did the same thing when I was your age, so just payback. But I wanted to let you know that the grace of God is there for you in the future, no matter what God ordains for you. So you don't have to be concerned that you're in this message today if you're younger going, oh no, that's my future. I'm like jinxed if I'm in here. No, you don't have to be superstitious, nor do you have to be tempted by fear. Because I can tell you when I was younger, I would not have known that there would be grace to walk in God's providence for my life the way that I've experienced it. And God is kind in not letting us know what our future is going to be like, because what we have is grace for today. Jesus says, sufficient is today's trouble. We don't need to start borrowing trouble from the future and worrying about it, because when we get there, we will experience grace. Now, even people who don't know the Lord are able to say, you know, such and such was such a difficult situation for me, whether it was cancer or becoming widowed or whatever, but I learned so much about myself, I wouldn't go back. Okay, so you can even hear people who don't know the Lord understand the principle of growth that comes through situations you might not have wanted. And I can tell you that when you receive something that perhaps you didn't want from the Lord, there is grace to walk through it, and there's also multiple and abundant blessings that come with it that you would not have realized because you're only focused on one thing. So one of the things that I learned after I published the book, because I had this assumption that I would be done talking about singleness, is that I learned a lot about my brothers. What I learned was that men take relationships a lot more seriously than we think they do. And I developed this thing called a client ministry, and I always use the little air quote marks, client ministry, because men I worked with and men I was friends with in the church who were, you know, a little bit younger than I was, would come up to me and want to talk to me like a big sister. I said, yeah, you can talk to me like a big sister and aunt. You use the term mother, I'm going to smack you. You know what I mean? I'm your big sister. Because they would want to come and talk to me about the issues that they were facing pursuing other women. Now, when I was younger and my peer groups, my friendships were with other men who were closer to my age, I wasn't aware as much of the struggles they went through because I was their peer group. But as I got older, and there was this, you know, 10 to 15 year difference in our ages, I was able to hear with clarity what was going on in these men's hearts, because there wasn't going to be any confusion, at least on their part, about whether or not there was going to be any interest. But I realized that the interactions that we have and the words that we use with men impact them far more than we would be aware of. And so in this session, He Loves Me, He Loves Me Not, what I want to talk about is how to conduct godly, Christ-like relationships in the mess that's known as dating or courting or whatever term and approach that you use, that those relationships that develop and come about in the swirl of trying to determine who is your spouse. And for those of you all who have been married once before, there's another level to this too, which is, how do I have hope and faith for the future when I've been widowed or my husband has abandoned me? All the heart issues are the same. Now, interestingly enough, it's not just Christians who are trying to address this problem. A few years ago, two books came out addressing the relationships between single men and women, and each caused a stir in their own circles. The first was a mainstream book called He's Just Not That Into You. And it was by one of the writers of the program Sex in the City. Now, I find this really ironic. From a secular perspective, Sex in the City, not a show that I recommend, but Sex in the City was promoting the ongoing confusion in our culture of what it means to date and relate. And here was the one male married writer on the writer team who was working with these other women who were single, who were just like their characters on their television show, coming in every day, discussing their love lives, and completely oblivious to the ramifications of these relationships. And he's having to sit down and go, look, if he doesn't call you, he's not interested. Stop making excuses. If he treats you like dirt, he's not interested. Stop making excuses. And I was fascinated that there had to be a book that came out to explain basic human courtesy to one another and not making excuses for mistreatment. And his message was, if a man is interested, even if he has a very busy schedule, a demanding job, a sick parent, or whatever, if he's interested, he's going to find a way to pursue you. And thus the title, He's Just Not That Into You. Now, what I found interesting in this book is I perused it trying to understand what was going on in the culture. And I don't wholeheartedly endorse that book either. There's a couple of chapters that are not edifying. But anyway, he said that he acknowledged that though the women's movement had introduced many changes in culture, in one area women were not recognizing something important. Men had not changed. They would still work for what they value. Since then, I've noticed the same thing in popular, silly teen films such as 17 Again or Win a Date with Ted Hamilton! Exclamation point, in which now in our upside-down and confused world, there are teen male characters who are trying to tell women to stop throwing themselves away. In fact, in one character in Win a Date with Ted Hamilton! Exclamation point, he says to the woman he's interested in, guard your carnal treasure. And this, he's trying to interpret this famous movie star, it's a mythical, of course, made-up show, famous movie star, Tad Hamilton, and saying, you know, just because you want a date with him, he's going to, like, totally snark on you and pull all these moves and just guard yourself because he was interested in her. And he didn't want to see her throw herself away on a movie star that would discard her. And he was giving out this advice to be modest and to guard your carnal treasure. Now, I just laugh seeing that these confused messages in the media, and I just wonder, you know, how does anybody sort it out? Well, we're not immune from it inside the church culture. We live and breathe in our culture every day, and we bring all these ideas in with us to church, and then there's additional confusion. So there's another book that came out that's trying to help us to understand what is going on in our culture through a biblical perspective, and it's called Doing Things Right in Matters of the Heart by John Ensor. Now, I do recommend that book to you, Doing Things Right in the Matters of the Heart. And it's a basic book kind of explaining biblical manhood and womanhood to young adults and single adults. And in it, John Ensor uses the usual analogy of men being hunters. But he talked about how sometimes the men need a little help with finding their quarry. And women sometimes need to rustle the leaves in order to let the men know they're nearby. Well, we all jumped on that. We're like, oh, okay, we have permission to rustle leaves, but what does that look like? And sometimes we would observe our friends in church who were being really obvious, and we'd be like, oh, honey, she ain't just rustling leaves. She's leveling the whole forest. Like, hi, I'm here. Notice me. And we all know those ways of trying to be godly single women and drawing attention to ourselves. It's like, oh, I have such a burden for you. I've been praying for you. God put you on my heart. I have a verse for you. It's like, yeah, you haven't been thinking anything else. So we do have our ways of manipulating. And here, John Ensor gives us permission to rustle the leaves, and everybody's like, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does it mean? I don't know. And I actually had the opportunity. He came and spoke to my previous church, and I was trying to get a question submitted, like, would you please get him to answer the question about rustling leaves? But he wisely sidestepped that one. And I think the reason for that is that every woman's struggle with drawing attention or fearing rejection will define what your leaf rustling looks like. And you can't hand out a one-size-fits-all situation. There are women who fear rejection to such a degree that they shut down around anybody that they're interested in so that they don't have to fear not having what they hope for. Then there are other women who are really obvious, totally out there, need some help with some restraint, give the brother an opportunity to pursue, don't be in his face 24/7. So if you were to give any definition to leaf rustling, no matter which way you come at it, there are going to be some people who take it as a license and others that will create it as a rule, and that leaves us not following God. And that's the premise that we need to understand, is that there's no one-size-fits-all way to tackle our relationships. Relationships are inherently messy. We all wish that we wouldn't have mess, but we will experience it in our dating, relating, and marriage relationships, in our friendships, in our brothers and sisters relationships, in the church, with our children, with everybody else, because it's two sinners trying to achieve something, and that means we're driven by desires that are going to cause collisions. And either those collisions are going to give us an opportunity to humble ourselves and ask God for forgiveness where we've sinned, or humble ourselves and make more of someone else and less of ourselves, instead of trying to be the one that he who dies with the most toys wins kind of a situation. Well, going back to my client ministry, after years of listening to some very godly and attractive men talk about the confusion that they had with their relationships with women, and knowing that there were about 20 women standing outside my office door going like this, who were all really interested in them, and I would just stand there going, I don't understand why this is so difficult. In fact, I had a friend, he's currently back in Australia, so I hope he'll never hear me tell the story, but he showed up. He came from Australia to come join our church, and he came in the dead of winter, so it was their summer. So he's tanned and tall, and he's got his two surfboards, and he was a former model, and he had a great Australian accent, and I was like, oh, no, we're going to have to do some triage in this church. And girls are like, oh, hi. Even the 11-year-olds are riding bikes by the house. Hi, Mr. Mike. You know, it's like, oh, no, damage control. So he shows up, and the other single guys are like, hey, bro, we're going to break your surfboards, okay? You know? But he was a great guy, really godly. And I just assumed everything would be easy, right? I mean, here's a guy for whom women are like swooning when he walks through the church, so why should this be so hard? And he came to me one day saying, I'm really interested in this girl, and I said, yeah, I know, I can tell. And he's like, so what do I do? And I said, well, I and everyone else observing you can tell, so have you talked to her dad who's a pastor? And he's like, oh, no, I don't have to talk to her dad, do I? I'm like, yeah, you do, you really do. You need to, you know, she's young, you need to talk, you need to say what your intentions are. And he's like, no. And I'm like, no, you have to. So I encouraged him. I said, you don't have anything to really lose. But in this conversation and other conversations with men, I came to realize an important thing. Men trust God by risking rejection. I already knew that women trust God by waiting on him. That was the whole premise of my first book. It's been the premise of my entire life. But my client ministry helped me to understand that there is this other element that men face. No matter how attractive big man on campus like that they seemed, that each man feared rejection and had to learn to trust God by stepping out. And in this case, when he stepped out, the father said, you know what? We're dealing with some issues of immaturity in my daughter, and so right now we don't think this would be the best time. Not that we're opposed to you. This is about her, not you. And it hurt so much, he came back, and he's like, no. And at the time, that just seemed it was so horrible all the way around. But that's because he wasn't supposed to marry her. God had another husband for her and another wife for him. Now, when he did meet the woman he eventually married, they were at a conference, and they were in a small group setting, and she blurted out, you know, I've always had a burden for Australia. And every other woman there is like, yeah, right. You got that one like 30 seconds ago when he came in the room, you know. Turns out she actually did and had for years, and the rest of us were cynical. And then in the midst of, you know, great difficulty for him, one time she wrote him an email. They hadn't been in contact. She said, God put you on my heart, and sent him a little quote from Spurgeon. And I was like, Spurgeon, you know, I was like, you're trying to be impressive, you know. Turns out ministered to him, and there wasn't anything manipulative about what she was doing. And they ended up becoming friends and getting married, and now they're ministering together in Australia. So here's the issue. She was trying to be a good sister and encourage him. And even though he had his eyes elsewhere at one point, and he stepped out to trust God, I began to realize that part of the navigation, the messiness of this navigation of he loves me not kind of a thing, is because neither of us involved, or three parties when there's more than one person interested, or 15 parties when there's whole masses of women interested in one guy. The point being, in all this mess that can happen in our relationships, God is still accomplishing his perfect purpose for each of our lives. And something else more important than that, it's not just who gets a spouse and who doesn't, who gets a boyfriend and who doesn't. It's who's becoming, through this situation, more Christ-like. And that's, in this process, how I came to write this message, because in God's sense of humor, every time, when I first started a speaking ministry, every time I had to speak on a topic, I got the fresh lesson that week. You know, I would be having to walk through the difficulty of something and then stand up before a group of other women going, no, really, you can trust God. You really can. You know, the message would be like flap, flap, flap. It was so fresh on the podium. You know, it's like, yeah, I just killed it, you know. And it was so raw at the time. But over time, I've come to really see God's wisdom in using the mess of these relationships if we will look to him to accomplish Christ-likeness in all of our relationships. Now, when we're single, we often get told, make sure to guard your heart, right? Has everybody heard that phrase? Everybody received that at some point, right? Guard your heart. And you never know what that means. Does it mean, like, no way do you have a shot for this guy? Or what does that mean, right? But even our culture has a concept of what this means, and we can trace it all back to even places and novelists and times like Jane Austen. Do we have any other Jane Knight fans in here? All right, a few, great. Highly recommend Jane Austen. I'm a total fan. I will confess, never actually read the books, just watched the movies over and over again. Yes, you may rebuke me later. I do have it on my Kindle, so I do plan on getting around to reading it one of these days. But if you've read the book or seen the movie Sense and Sensibility, you have a really good illustration of what it means not to guard your heart. If you remember, the younger sister, Marianne, had a crush on this charmingly devastating man named Willoughby. And Willoughby comes rushing in, making all these grand romantic gestures and sweeping everybody off their feet, including the rest of the family. But he never really says what he wants or what he's up to. He doesn't declare himself. And he exposes Marianne for being a senseless and rash young woman because he doesn't guard her reputation in this small village. He exposes her to ridicule instead for not helping her to maintain her boundaries and to maintain her modesty. And then in the end, it turns out he wasn't intentional. Spoiler alert, he wasn't intentional at all about their relationship. And in the wreckage of this, as she's sorting through this with her older sister, who's Marianne's the younger one? What was the name of the older one?
Eleanor.
Thank you, Eleanor. I didn't write it in my notes because I assumed I would never forget. That's what happens to you over 40. But anyway, so Eleanor's with her. And Eleanor asks her this one question. She says, did you have an understanding with Willoughby? And this is the quaint phrase for, did he actually tell you with his lips what he was doing? And Marianne realizes with a start that she had no such promise or no such declaration from him. Her reply was, it was every day implied, but never professedly declared. In fact, Marianne had been pursuing Willoughby based on her own assumptions. She wanted something, his behavior fit within her grid, but she had no concrete information. And that's what happens to most of us. In fact, a friend of mine, she gave this the term dating in your mind because you want something and you start to figure out like, oh yeah, he must be really interested in me because he actually looked my direction in this meeting. You know what I mean? Yes. So like you start to form claims even though he's never spoken to you or anything like that, you know. So she called it dating in your mind, and the Marianne's example is a little bit more concrete than that. I mean, she had a man paying attention to her, but again, the same premise. He hadn't declared himself, and going even back to he's just not that into you, even a modern-day man without a gospel, seemingly gospel perspective, is able to tell you when a man really wants something, he doesn't toy around. He tells you. Even when he fears it, like my Australian friend, he will step up and talk. Now, with all this messiness and this idea of we need to guard our hearts and we need not to be dating in our minds and we need to have a more concrete perspective on our relationships, it's easy to think of it in terms of measuring our affections, like parsing them out to people. Like, you get a little bit. Have you ever seen like a toddler share something with you and they like tear off the tiniest little bite of something? They go, here you go. And you're like, wow, that's really generous. Thank you. And that's how guarding our heart can feel like. We're like, here you go, a little bit of my affection, and the rest of it, I'm going to keep behind this fortress. But that's not a biblical idea either. In fact, I'm going to introduce the biblical idea to you. I'm going to do so by asking you to close your eyes and listen to a passage that you have heard in many other contexts. But I want you to hear it closer to the context that the Apostle Paul meant it in. I want you to picture somebody that you are struggling with right now in your church. Maybe it's somebody that it's a friendship gone awry, or somebody you've been interested in who hasn't pursued you, or somebody who broke up with you. Someplace where you have hurt. And we're going to listen to the higher standard for our affections. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Okay, you can open your eyes. The Apostle Paul wrote that to a fractious group of Christians in a church in Corinth who were busy dividing themselves and creating new alliances based on material success, standing in society, professions, who would exclude some people from the shared meal, and at times get drunk while others watched on without anything to eat or drink. You can imagine this context of selfishness to have received a letter that talked about love is patient and kind, it is not rude, really address the communal life. But we hear it more often in weddings, and it's applicable to weddings too, obviously. But I wanted to bring it back to the local church context so we could think about that in the course of our relationships with friends, with men, with hoped-for relationships, with broken-off relationships, with people who've been unfaithful to us, and to realize that through all of that, God says to us, love never ends. And that's the standard to which we are to aspire. But our culture is very quick to talk about cutting things off. Cut that off. End that relationship. Break that off. And I'm not saying there's not times where it's appropriate, especially for a season, to terminate communication, okay? I mean, there are too many bridges here to build, but just hear me. I'm not talking about without context. I'm just saying the overarching approach is that love never ends because our Savior's love for us never ends. What I began to think about in the years and years and years and years of hoped for and unrealized relationships in my life was the fact that for every one of these men who was truly redeemed by the Lord, we were all joined together forever because of the cross. I might say right now, speak to the hand, not talking to you, not talking to you. But that is a self-centered behavior because my Lord has redeemed this man and has redeemed me, and we will be forever together around the Lamb in heaven rejoicing, which means these relationships never end. And I think it's important to keep that in mind because even if the Lord provides a spouse and provides a spouse for us who remains faithful to us to the end of our lives, our job is to steward that spouse and that gift in such a way that when we give him back to the Lord, we can say, by your grace and for your glory, I tried to present to you somebody not damaged by my sin, but somebody built up by my words and by my love. Here is he back for you. And now I know in our church culture where we are trying to build up the idea of marriage because our surrounding society denigrates it, there are times when we make marriage and family an idol, even in our churches. And it becomes the goal to have a good marriage and a good family. And we do want good marriages and good families, don't misunderstand me, but that's not the ultimate goal because these things end in this life. But our relationships with a myriad of people that we're in relationship with in our churches and our families continue on into eternity. So the idea of stewarding temporary gifts in this life are so that we can glorify God. So even in good marriages, it's not something that's insular, that turns in on ourselves, that we can be like, oh, I have a good marriage, I have a good family, we're all going to sit together and be really pretty. You know, God gives us those relationships so that we are a picture of redemptive qualities to a watching world. And that includes when we're not, when we're failing, when we're snarling at each other, when we're being anything but lovely, because we recognize our sinfulness, we turn around and confess our sinfulness to those who are watching, to those who are affected by it, and ask for forgiveness. You really want to affect an unbeliever? You humble yourself. Because an unbeliever can see your sin as clearly, if not more clearly, than you can. But a watching world doesn't often hear people say, I'm sorry. I was selfish. Please forgive me. You're going to affect people by your humility. Now, going back to this 1 Corinthians passage, Don Carson, in his commentary showing the Spirit, he amplifies this point by saying, love does not merely seek that which does not belong to it. It is prepared to give up for the sake of others even what it is entitled to. In personal relationships, love is not easily angered. That is, it is not touchy with a blistering temper barely hidden beneath the surface of a respectable facade, just waiting for an offense, real or imagined, at which to take umbrage. Christian love always endures, or possibly endures all things. It always trusts, which does not mean it is gullible, but that it prefers to be generous in its openness and acceptance rather than suspicious or cynical. Love hopes for the best, even when disappointed by repeated personal abuse. Hoping against hope and always ready to give an offender a second chance and to forgive him 70 times 7. Love perseveres. When the evidence is adverse, love hopes for the best, and when hopes are repeatedly disappointed, it still courageously waits. Now, I want to clarify something in there, and I think I can clarify it for Dr. Carson, too. He's not saying that we put up with the sin of abuse. We definitely need to confront those who are being sinful by abusing others. But what he's saying is the gospel gives us eyes to see the purpose, God's redemptive purpose, that can come about even for those who are abusing others, that they are not beyond the grace of God. And that while we can appropriately confront them and appropriately take legal and church discipline issues to stake, you know, process them the way they're supposed to be, that doesn't mean we sit as judge and jury thinking they're beyond the redemption of God, because they're not. And that's the kind of love that has faith toward God to change others that should be coursing through our situations. So, going back to the issue of guarding our heart, did you know that the phrase is actually in the Bible twice? I found it once in the NIV version of Proverbs chapter 4. Verses 20 to 23 read this way. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Now, in this context, we see that the heart is the wellspring. It means it's the source of things that emanate out of our lives and that affect others. This point is amplified in Matthew 15 when Jesus is speaking to his disciples and to the Pharisees who come to challenge him about washing of hands. He says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." What he's saying there is guard your heart from the effects of sin, because what you store up in your heart comes spewing out on others. The biblical principle in both the Old and the New Testaments is what you are ruminating about in your heart, what you keep going in your thoughts, what you store up in terms of your judgments of other people and of God, come out in your speech and in your actions. So to guard our hearts means we guard our thought life from rehearsing the sins and failings and weaknesses of others and from complaining about them. Now, particularly in the situation of singles and being single, you know those moments where the man that you've been interested in and he turns around and asks somebody else out, or he breaks up with you, or something in the relationship you're in the midst of and he doesn't do what you wanted when you wanted it, and so you think it's an evidence of him not loving you? All three of those circumstances are opportunities for us to look at what we're doing in storing things up in our hearts, because those things come out. So an unguarded heart is actually one that we're not guarding from defiling it with our own sin. So it's so easy to wake up and be the first thing you can think about is, I can't believe he dumped me. I can't believe he asked somebody else out. I can't believe whatever. And you start just renumerating over and over again the things that you think are more grievous than your own sin before a holy God. And when we realize that we have offended God far more often and far many more times than anybody else could possibly have offended us, that gives us the humility to be more gracious in our thought life. Now, I'm not saying that this is easy. And I'm not saying the day after your boyfriend breaks up with you that you're going to bound out of bed going, ta-da, life is good, bring the butterflies, here we are, dancing around. It's not going to be like that. It's a process. And it's a process of daily reminding yourself, that's right, I shouldn't be thinking and rehearsing these thoughts and these sins and going over and over again like a dog circling round and round and round and round before he finally lies down. And one way that we can prevent this storage of sin in our hearts that will overflow onto others is by remembering the kind and wise words of another single man who, in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, wrote some of the most familiar passages that we have as Christians, passages that adorn a lot of Christian retail art, that are quoted by lots of other people. But now I want you again to think about this in context of the people that you have conflicts with. Because the Apostle Paul wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Some translations will say, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Think about these things. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So you're in the midst of disappointment. Nobody's come along. Somebody came along and went out with somebody else. Somebody dumped you. Somebody's been unfaithful in their relationships. Whatever the situation is, romantic or otherwise, we have here a prescription for how to handle the disappointment. The Apostle Paul tells us first and foremost, rejoice in the Lord. Now, this isn't just Christian pie in the sky, like, yeah, life's tough, but be happy. You're a Christian. No. This is saying, dig in deep, acknowledge your hurt, but remember, you have been given an incredible gift. Not only have your sins been forgiven, but you have been handed the righteousness of Christ. And you will forever be with him. You will suffer no judgment. One day you will stand before the Lord, and out of his hands of judicial, out of the judicial robes will come his hand, where he will point to either say, "Go to my left or to my right. You either depart with me or you come." But for those who have received his gift, his hand of judgment turns into the hand that's been crucified for you. And he says, "Come and enter into my joy." Now, if that doesn't make you stop and rejoice, and you know what? It doesn't always. Sometimes you really have to get your nose out of your navel and be like, right, that's right. Jesus means more to me than this man's affections, but it doesn't always happen right away, right? It doesn't. I'll be honest. All of us suffer at times with having this like great big yawn toward the gospel, which is so offensive, but it's why we need a Savior. And those are the moments where you can turn and will yourself to say, this hurts right now. This hurts a lot. But Lord, I know that even in 5 years in this fallen world, I'm going to probably have forgotten about this, much less in all eternity where I will be rejoicing before you. So help me now in my unbelief to rejoice in your goodness toward me. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be evident to all. When you hurt, it's easy to be really prickly, isn't it? My friends call that spatula neck, where you're so tense, it looks like you swallowed a spatula and you're like, "Hi, how are you? Good to see you." And they didn't come up with that name because somebody else was evident of spatula neck. It's because I would do that, that I know that. And there was a season in my life where so much was required of me at the time, and I was under incredible deadlines, and everyone around me seemed to be having a significant milestone, whether it was a crisis or a happy moment. And I felt like I was being pulled in 10 directions. And the Lord kept pounding that verse into my head. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Somebody else would be on the door. "Carolyn, can you help me?" And I wanted to turn around and be like, "What?" But I couldn't. I'd be like, yes, how can I help you? And even if I had to on the outside do that, because on the inside I was still like, what? I was trying to let my gentleness be evident to all so that in the practice of sanctification, you eventually get your heart there. I mean, sometimes we really do kind of have to drag our heart along with us, you know, in the sense of like, I will be happy at some point. But right now, I'm just going to go for it. And I'm going to try to act like it and assume that my heart's going to catch up with me soon. Let your reasonableness, your willingness to be appealed to. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know some women who are so hard, they're so unyielding. There's no way you can ever come to them and say, maybe you should consider another perspective because it'll be like, rawr! You don't want to be that woman. Even in the midst of your greatest hurt, you want to be humble and supple enough that when people come to you, you're like, let me hear. And you have another step. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Above all else, don't speculate into the future. He didn't ask me out. No one's ever going to ask me out. I'm going to be just like that speaker. Okay? Don't speculate into the future. You don't know. In fact, my friends and I, in times of our greatest temptation to speculate about things, for good or for bad, we would look at each other and say, you don't know nothing about nothing. And that's really helpful, because at those moments when we're so sure the God's against us, he's never going to let me ever date anybody, and then all of a sudden somebody appears out of the blue, and then don't you feel really humble? Or even if that hasn't happened in your case, it's happened for other people. Lately, I'm seeing a lot of relationships and marriages start for people who, for some reason, had thought they were disqualified from God blessing them. And I tell you, I take such joy in that because it humbles me too. Because you know what? Arrogantly, we all have people in those categories. People you think like, well, I don't know why she's not married, but I think I know why she's not married, right? Don't we all? Okay, be honest. We all have those, right? And the awkward thing is when you find out you're in somebody's category of like, there's a reason for that. Okay? But in our arrogance, we think we know. And it's only amplified by those who come up to you going, gosh, you know, you're really nice. Why are you still single? You know, don't you love that question? Why are you still single? You're like, I don't know. Do you think it has anything to do with how I change at night? Or the fact I bury my dinner dates in the basement? You know, nobody knows, right? It's God's sovereign path. So when people ask you ignorant questions like that, it's just a chance for you to smile and grow in graciousness. Remember, let your gentleness be evident to all. And you can just go, hey, I don't know. And put the claws back in. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about the future. Your God is a good God and he loves you. And he is working out all things together for your good and for his glory. He is. And I can guarantee you that no matter exactly how your circumstances work out in your life, when you get to see him face to face, you're not going to go up to him and go, and what was that all about? No, you're going to come up and you are going to take the crown that he has given you, the rewards that he made possible by his grace. His grace made it possible for you to be obedient, and he's going to reward you for this. And when that whole thing hits you, you're going to throw your crown down at his feet. And you're going to say, I am not worthy. And you're not. You're an object of grace and an object of mercy. And knowing that, you can turn around to your fellow sinners when they sin against you and recognize that they too are objects of grace and mercy as they know the Lord. And that allows you not to be anxious, to be gentle, to rejoice in the Lord. And it motivates you, therefore, to pray. Because the Lord is at hand. You can pray and thank him that you have desires, that you desire a good thing, and that you're trusting him for the fulfillment of those desires. And then, in every situation, and you know, we can mock it and call it Pollyanna-ish, etc., but it's true. You can find something good and redemptive in every situation, even if it's just hoping for change, you can look at life through gospel lenses and you can see the reality of sin. I'm not talking about, you know, being willfully ignorant, not noticing the reality of life. Gospel lenses allow you to look at the reality of life and see them through the hope for change that comes through the grace of God. So even the most hurtful, self-centered guy you've ever dated is not beyond the grace of God. And that allows you to think on whatever is true or honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, etc., in any situation. And to rehearse those thoughts in your heart instead of the ways you've been sinned against. Now, so you're in the midst of a church. Most of us are probably in the middle of churches that are holding up a high view of marriage, as they should, of being a wife and being a mother, as they should, and you're going, and how do I fit in here? Well, how you fit in here is being part of the solution in a crumbling society. And by expressing hope toward God in all your relationships and building up the marriages around you of your friends and family, of esteeming it, by not trying to steal somebody else's husband, by recognizing and being wise about your relationships at work, in recognizing that the partnership of men and women trying to accomplish a goal together can be a slippery slope if you're not wise in turning hearts toward one another. Because maybe you're the girl who's at work telling this guy how magnificent he is, but his wife's at home tearing him down, and that'll draw his heart toward you, and you're not even trying. There's all kinds of places where we can be messy in our relationships, and that can tempt us as human beings to build walls and rules and be like, okay, so if like lots of adultery happens at work, men and women shouldn't work together. Okay? That's just a couple steps from throwing burkas over all of us. Do you understand that? You can't control sin nature by rules. That's what the law is for, and that's how we found out we failed. But we can by applying grace, and recognizing the doctrine of sin means we recognize the temptation that's in our hearts, and we help one another from falling down that slippery slope of sin. And I'll give you an example. I had a friend whose boss always seemed to call her after hours when we were together, and she was, instead of irritated like some people would be, she was all happy and more than happy to talk to him. And I noticed how much she lit up, and I knew her to be a godly woman, but I was thinking, this could be a problem. So I asked her one day when we were just hanging out, and I said, you know, I'm not overly concerned about this, but you know, my past and my background, and I wasn't a Christian until I was 30, and I certainly caused a lot of trouble in the workplace, and I know what a temptation it can be. So how are you doing with your boss? Because he seems to call you a lot, and you get really happy about that. And he's married, right? And she's like, yeah. And I said, so are you struggling there? Are you tempted at all in his affection for you? Is there anything inappropriate? She's like, ah, no, we're fine, but thanks for asking. I said, okay. About 2 weeks later, she came back. She said, you know what? I'm glad you asked. We're fine. Nothing's happened. But I find I look forward to his phone calls and his stops by my office too much. And that's the beginning of that slippery slope down to sin. I'm glad you asked. And that's how we care for one another, is to look out for one another for the common temptations. And so she didn't have to make any grand statement with her boss. She just curtailed her own activity. She didn't receive his call. She'd call him back. You know, she'd listen. Was it a work emergency? If not, I'll call him back tomorrow. She helped to establish more boundaries. But I've had other friends in workplaces where there was an open, unabashed attempt to start an adulterous affair. And in that case, I've counseled people like, you just need to call a spade, and go right in and say, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to be stealing any affection from your wife, emotional, physical, or otherwise. And that might seem really difficult to do, and it is, but it can have such wonderful fruit. So anyway, as always, I've gone off on a rabbit trail here with an illustration, and we're getting close to the end. So what I want to talk to you about is, in addition to applying the Philippians 4 method of dealing with disappointment, I also want to give to you some wise counsel that came from Paul Tripp in his book, Instruments in a Redeemer's Hands, because he talks about what is far more common for all of us, which is what happens when we have the desire for a good gift. And we start off with this, and it's like a continuum with the good gift that ends in where it becomes an idol. And he talks about it this way. He says, the object of most of our desires are not evil. Okay? Desire to be married, desire to have children, other things, not evil. The problem is the way they tend to grow and the control they come to exercise over our hearts. Desires are a part of human existence, but they must be held with an open hand. The problem with desire in sinners is that it quickly morphs into a demand. I must. Demand is the closing of my fists over a desire. And even though I may be unaware that I've done it, I've left my proper position of submission to God. I've decided that I must have what I have set my heart on, and nothing can stand in the way. I am no longer comforted by God's desire for me. I'm threatened by it, in fact, because God's will potentially stands in the way of my demand. There is a direct relationship between expectation and disappointment, and much of our disappointment in relationships is not because people have actually wronged us, but because they've failed to meet our expectations. So the good gift turns into a desire. The desire becomes a demand that requires a fulfillment. And when that does not get fulfilled, and especially not fulfilled on our timeline, it becomes a disappointment, and a disappointment ends in punishment, the most extreme of which, of course, is murder. But most of us engage in a form of bloodless murder on a regular basis, because when somebody's dead, you have no relationship with anymore. They're dead. But speak to the hand, you might as well be dead to me. I don't hear you, la 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 la. I'm not looking at you. I'm not interacting with you. You are dead to me. And that form of sinful judgment is what is most common in temptation in our relationships. It means I have no hope that you'll grow and change. I have no hope that the Lord of the gospel will change your life. And I have no hope for restoration of our relationship because I have been judge and jury and found you wanting. As Paul Tripp says, there's a direct relationship between expectation and disappointment. I'll read it again. And much of our disappointment in relationships is not because people have actually wronged us, but because they failed to meet our expectations. Now, this, I think, is a particular challenge for women. Because as a result of the fall, our relationships are strained. What it says in Genesis 3:16, the curse that is over Adam and Eve, what God says to Eve is that the fall is going to distort the previous relationships she enjoyed by saying this. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's not that children are a pain. It's just what would have been joyful prior is now going to be painful because of the fall. And it's not that marriage is wrong. It's that sin is now going to introduce strife. And this particular word, desire, Dr. Wayne Grudem says that it is the Hebrew word teshuka, and it's only used a few times in Scripture. And most often it's used in talking about a desire for sinful domination, such as in Genesis 4:7, when God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, its desire, or teshuka, is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, doesn't it feel that way often, our sinful judgment? We've already been judge and jury. We've decided that, you know, somebody else is failing our expectations. We are kind of like literally crouched at the door, waiting for that person to come in so we can go, ha-ha, nah, this is how I'm going to confront you. Our desire is to be in control, and not in any way to be out of control or not have things go our way. And this is something that we as women are really going to struggle with, I think, to a greater degree than men do. And you can see this even in the anecdotes of our culture. Have you ever heard comedians talk about how men and women fight? You know, men just fight and have a quarrel about the thing that's at hand. But women drag in like the last 20 years of history. And you know what else you did? You did this, you did that, da-da-da-da-da-da. And men are like, woo, 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 we're talking about I took the remote from you, you know? And so they're a little bit more compartmentalized, and we bring in like 20 years of history, and that's not considered quote-unquote fair fighting. But this desire to dominate means that we often keep this history and, you know, and here, and we don't let go of it. It becomes part of the stew that is the wellspring of our hearts. Rather than dealing with the issue at hand, forgiving and moving on, not keeping it in our file of history. So in our relationships with other men, we need to be able to look at the situation with gospel eyes, and one of the first things is by not dragging in our history with other men into this particular case with this particular man. You may have dated and been hurt by a number of men before. The current situation, you cannot bring that history in. You have to sever it, and you have to let this man stand and fall on his own merits before you. You cannot be like, that's just what the last five guys did. Now, let me add a caveat to this, though. That's in your heart. If others are coming to you saying, we have some red flags about this situation, you listen to them, because that's counsel, unobjective, you know, I mean, it's objective counsel, it's unbiased. And these people are not dealing with the romantic history that's been stewing in your heart. So that's a little different if somebody comes to you and says, we're concerned that maybe you're entering into a repeat situation from before. Listen to that. But in your own heart, if the guy doesn't call you when you want and you immediately start back on that, that's just like Jim, Joe, Bob, Terry, you know, don't do that. Don't do that. Let him be his own man. We also look at the situation with gospel eyes by reminding ourselves that we are the biggest sinners we know. We know. We know our sin pretty well. And we may be able to see some sin in this other man's life, but we have to remember we know our own sins and failings better than we know his, and to be patient. We also put on gospel eyes in situations by focusing on the importance of asking questions versus making assumptions. There's only one omniscient being in any of our relationships, and guess what? It's not us. It's the one who knows all, loves all, and is our Savior. So if we're not entirely sure why somebody's done something, rather than assigning them their motives, we're better off in asking questions for information and assuming that we don't actually know everything. Now, a friend of mine, he manages to just constantly remind me of the situation as my small group leader by just using one joking question. I'll be in the middle of some rant. believe me when I tell you that, you know, I'm not, why do I have a message like this? Is because I can just examine my whole life and, you know, hear what not to do, let me tell you. And so he would always listen to me about something and then just stop me and go, huh, it's funny, I don't hear any questions in that. Where's the question in that? You know, and I'd be like, right, yes, proud spew headed towards you. Okay, let me start over again and learn to ask some questions or to go back in the situation with a little bit more humility. And another thing to remember, and another way to look at something with gospel eyes, is to remember that weaknesses are not the same as willful sin. You're going to know people who struggle with the temptation to fear or struggle with the temptation to anger or, you know, who try really hard and can't get their act together to get places on time or whatever it is. And their weaknesses are not necessarily willful sin. And it's an opportunity for you to be gracious, okay? Now, I'm not saying that there aren't sinful motivations in what they do. I'm just saying understand that not every action is actually aimed at you. And that if somebody is struggling in a certain way, you can be gracious with them because you know your Lord has been gracious toward you as well. One of the things I love is this quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's from one of his sermons. And this is kind of burned into my mind to understand that difference in understanding the difference between weaknesses and willful sin. Because he writes, as we grow in grace, we are sure to grow in charity, sympathy, and love. We shall, as we ripen in grace, have greater sweetness toward our fellow Christians. Bitter-spirited Christians may know a great deal, but they are immature. Those who are quick to censure may be very acute in judgment, but they are as yet very immature in heart. He who grows in grace remembers that he is but dust, and he therefore does not expect his fellow Christians to be anything more. He overlooks 10,000 of their faults because he knows his God overlooks 20,000 in his own case. He does not expect perfection in the creature, and therefore he is not disappointed when he does not find it. When our virtues become more mature, we shall not be more tolerant of evil, but we shall be more tolerant of infirmity, more hopeful for the people of God, and certainly less arrogant in our criticisms. As we guard our hearts, by remembering that the men around us, our brothers in the Lord, are works in progress. If you know a man at 20 or 25, he's not going to be the same way at 40 or 45 or 60 or 65, and certainly not into eternity. And you can choose to either be part of his learning curve for the glory of God, or you can give him a smackdown. I want to encourage you, as we wrap this up, that every interaction you have with a brother in Christ is your opportunity to build him up. Some of the messiest and most awkward situations come about when one person's interested in a relationship and the other one's not. So if you have a man who comes to you and asks you out and you're not interested in him, don't be angry. Don't be put off. Don't be rude. Don't be mean. This is your opportunity to remember that he has risked rejection by coming to you. And that if you think like, oh my gosh, he's so beneath me, okay, that's an evidence of pride in your own heart and needs to be repented of, right? And it's a common problem with us all. We all do this because we're sinful creatures, so we stratify people, right? But when he comes to you and he's not the one you're interested in, you have your eyes on somebody you think is out of your league, then just remember, he thinks you're out of his. He thinks you're that good and noble thing to come after. You're not under any obligation to say yes, but you are under an obligation to build him up. Thank him for stepping out and thank him for the risk. Be kind. Now, don't be too effusive. Don't like enumerate 10 or 20 qualities that you really admire in him and then say no, because that's going to just frustrate him. He'll be like, huh? You guys are linear. They're concrete, right? So you can just say one or two things. I respect you for stepping out. I appreciate the clarity and the initiative. You don't have to use my weird vocabulary. Use whatever vocabulary is natural to you. And then say, you know, I'm not attracted to you in that way, or I'm not interested, or something that's a simple, concrete little statement, not a lot of detail. But I am so glad that we had this chance to talk, and I'll be praying, or whatever, you know, wrap up, whatever fits into your church culture. But the point is to say a couple of things about encouragement and respect. Be clear in your decline. Don't leave him standing there like, did she say yes or no? What was that about? And be gentle. Don't be proud. I mean, you know, in my client ministry, these guys that I just thought were big man on campus and, you know, like I could see so many wonderful qualities in them and so could 3,000 other girls. And they would still come to me and tell me about how hurtful some women would be in declining them. And I was shocked. I was shocked. And here's another thing. You know, not everybody in the church needs to know your business. You do need to have accountability partners. There should be a few people, your family, your parents, you know, some mature Christians around you who know what's going on. But you don't need to spread the business about this brother, okay? Guys in the church do not need to get a reputation as being the brothers that keep stepping up and getting shot down. Because you know what happens? As a man is growing in his sanctification by trusting God and risking rejection, he's probably going to have to hit a few girls before he finds his wife, right? I mean, this just seems to be the way God works. Not for all people, but for some. You don't want woman number five to be like, oh yeah, so I'm like number five on your list, you know? You don't want to do that to your sisters. You don't want to do that to your brother. You don't want that to be done to your future husband. Leave your brothers built up and recognize that however awkward or bumbly or weird they are when they come to talk to you about something, They're trying. They are a learning curve. They're a work in progress, and so are you. And the men that you look up at and you think they're so wonderful and they're great, and why can't guys be like this? Well, be paying attention. Are they older? Do they have wives who are helpmates who help make them grow? Voila. You get to be part of that process at some point too. So guard your heart from your own sinful storage and overflow. Be an agent of grace, reasonableness, and gentleness to others. Guard your fantasy life from dating others in your own mind so that you're not being unduly disappointed when something doesn't happen. And more importantly, remember that love never ends. Our Lord is not going to do a speak to the hand to us, and therefore we can be gracious to others in all the mess of he loves me and he loves me not. I'd like to pray for you now. Father, it's amazing to consider how patient and gracious you are with us, how you have given us something that's so amazing we can't even wrap our minds around it, and most of the time we are more intrigued by the shiny trinkets of this fallen world than we are by your gracious gift. Father, I'm no different than anyone else, and I will confess that now, but thank you for your mercy which courses over all of us. Thank you for the love that never ends on your part and becomes part of the great circle of love that we enjoy now and well into eternity, and we didn't deserve it. Lord, help us to remember that as we interact with friends and family and spouses and boyfriends and anything else. Help us to be gentle and reasonable, guarding our hearts from the storage of sin that will spew out onto other people, so that we do not parcel out our affections, but we live courageously, looking at every situation through gospel eyes. I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will minister to those who are hurt here today, who are having trouble getting to that point of rejoicing in you. I pray for those who are lacking hope right now, who think that you are against them, Lord, and we know you're not. Please minister. Lord, I pray for those who are sitting all happy campy because something is going wonderful in their relationship. Lord, may that continue and may that joy continue on. But when reality hits, Lord, give them the grace not to stumble or question, but to persevere. In all these things, God, may we grow in hope toward you because of what you've done for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.